Well, beloved, let it be ever remembered, never forgotten, that when a believer says, I love the Lord, it is a response. As we just sang in that last, that tenth stanza, from direful straits, he set me free. Can you say that of yourself? He set me free. And when we can say that, then it is natural to say, I love the Lord. What a glorious and great salvation our God has given to us. And we look at it again this evening and tonight from Revelation chapter 1. If you turn there in your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read there this evening verses 1 to 8, but also to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it tonight in the Belgic Confession. Continuing to focus on that last article of the Belgic Confession, 37. Last week we read responsively the entire article. Tonight we're only going to read that first paragraph. Next week we'll have cause to take up and read the whole article again. But this evening, let's just in a moment, we will only read that first paragraph of Article 37 in a moment. But first, dear Christians, now we turn to the Word of God and the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, and the first chapter, beginning at verse 1 and through the 8th. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of earth, to him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Thus far, beloved, God's rich, wonderful, and perfect word. Let's keep our Bible near us as, of course, as always, we'll pay very careful attention to the text of Scripture. But now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God in the Belgic Confession. By the way, there are fill-in-the-blanks this evening. They're on the back table back there by the recording device. If you haven't yet got it in one of those, you might want to do that. But to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God, that first paragraph of the 37th, the last article of the Belgic Confession, to answer now this question, dear congregation, about these things, what do we believe? Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. These things, dearly beloved, the Word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's come and ask his help again in prayer this evening, shall we? Our Father, it is certainly true that your word sometimes greatly encourages us, that is, shows to us things of great joy and consolation, and at other times we are to deal with matters that are of serious weight and solemn responsibility for the church to attend to. We ask that you would help us in either case to be submissive to your word and to joyfully and with great hope accept what your word says to us. Enable us this evening, O Lord, then to listen with open ears, with soft hearts. Give to us minds that we may understand, so that then our feet and our hands would go and do what you've called us to. In all of these things now we ask, dear Father, for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. We, elder congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is written, Scripture, intersects with our living and breathing, intersects with our coming and going, with our family life, our personal lives, our jobs, hobbies, plans, desires, testing us at each place with the challenge, do you believe? What we mean is this: how real to us is the fact of the return of Jesus Christ? The reason that is such an important question is that the testimony of Scripture is of the certainty of the moment of His return. And at that moment of the seriousness of the fact of the return of Jesus Christ, all other things we just mentioned will stop. The things that normally make up the lion's share of our thinking and our devotion and our energies will, at the moment of His return, mean absolutely nothing. Children, at that moment, His hidden glory will burst through, and nothing else will be happening except ecstatic joy or woeful dread. Faith believes this future truth today and wants to know more. The return of Christ will cause ecstatic joy and woeful dread. And so this evening we're going to look at what the Scripture says to be the cause of this joy and dread. First, the certainty of His return. Second, the visibility of His return. Third, the perceptibility of His return. And then fourth, the reliability of His return. But mark it well, dear congregation, the return of Christ will cause ecstatic joy and woeful dread. And so first of all, we need to pay attention to the certainty of His return. Again, this challenge we face, do I believe? It's a strange way of presenting the matter to us, but important. Strange not only because in our Reformed circles, it's perhaps one of those things which has a lesser significance in our construing of and wrapping together our theological positions, but it's a question that needs an answer. Do I believe? In the face of all my going and doing and being in my family life, my job, my 401k concerns, my health, my plans, my dreams, this challenge of listening to Scripture's testimony about ultimate things is presented to us very clearly in the text. And it begins, if we're focused only on verses 7 and 8, with that first word of verse 7, behold. Now this morning we paid rather careful attention to a little Hebrew word. Tonight, very significant is an initial Greek word. We get it in the English as behold, but we could properly translate it like listen up, or to you military folks, attention. And that one word, taps into and is connected directly to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 of the Revelation, where we learn that this is the first part of verse 1. Did you notice it? The revelation. Everything flows from this fact, dearly beloved, that God gave it. God intends, verse 1 of this first chapter of this last book, God intends for us to know what must shortly, quickly, if you like that better, take place. Now, again, we might consider, well, what does shortly, what does quickly mean? And I would refer you to what we noticed last Lord's Day evening, that when the full number of the elect are in the sheepfold, then, behold, beloved, then, the day about which we know nothing more than that, behold, you see, he is coming. God gave, verse 1, this message, this truth to John, who carried it out, who carried it along, who brought it out for our viewing, for our listening and hearing. And verse 3, children, blessed are those who read, hear, and keep the truth of these words, for the time is near. Now that first word of verse 7, behold, actually does get airtime in Scripture. It has other places that it appears in the Word of God. It is of some significance, the idea of listen up or now hear this, as perhaps we might translate it in Matthew 2, verse 13. Now hear this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, and Joseph, you better respond, arise, take up this young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Well, what, of course, happened because of that? Behold, now hear this. Well, the preservation, right? Preservation of salvation, as it were, against the onslaught of the dragon, Revelation chapter 12. Who was on the attack. And so what we see here, beloved, is that in Revelation 1 and verses 7 and 8, things are put in this serious setting because they are of fundamental significance. These are fundamental cardinal truths of Christian doctrine. He is coming again. Think of it in terms of our wondrous ecumenical creeds. You know, by the way, when you see something repeated in each one of our ecumenical creeds, it's something of fundamental, serious significance. As the Apostles' Creed, from thence he shall come again. Or the Nicene Creed, and he shall come again with glory. That's a particularly helpful one for where we're going to go this evening. He shall come again with glory, the Nicene Creed. Or even the Athanasian Creed, from thence he shall come. Children, the three great ecumenical creeds all assert his return, and the same is taught in our three forms of unity, and all because God has revealed it in Scripture, to which then, reflexively, as a response, we ask, what place does the certainty of his return have in your life? Do we reckon with the reality that this behold issue, the way this comes, behold, it's the first instructive in these verses in Revelation 1, comes to show to us how highly important to God is the return of his Son, has been highly significant to the church for more than 1,000 years, and is of rich importance to the Reformed tradition. And so, beloved, we ought to ponder it. We ought to think about it. His return. Well, then secondly, and the Belgic Confession helps us here significantly. We focus on the visibility of his return from the Word of God. The pattern and care of explaining his return in this final word, last book of the Bible, is a very structured one. Each word and phrase is, of course, really very important. The first thing we learn is of the visibility of his return. It certainly is true, as we're going to wrestle with in a moment, that the visibility leads to the next thing, the perceptibility of his return. But the nature of the structure of the book of the Apocalypse, Revelation, demands that we take each in turn, which is exactly what we have here in the flow of the text. How is it taught to us? How do we know something first about the visibility before, secondly, the perceptibility? Well, it's by what we have in verse 7, by the mention of his coming with clouds. And we sometimes get, if I can put it this way, a medieval idea from the artwork of that particular era of what this means. Wrong. Try to erase that out of your image, of your mind, if you can for a moment. The Belgic Confession correctly knows this to mean, and it properly puts it here, to come, quote, with great glory and majesty. These clouds are less a description of wispy white or gray masses in the skies than they are, dearly beloved, a phrase and an allusion to the picturing of the glory of God, much like we have it in Daniel 7:13, and the promise of the return of the Son of Man. Children, clouds in the Bible refer to the visible manifestation of the glory of God, like at Exodus 13:21, Exodus 16:10, Psalm 104, verse 3, Isaiah 19:1, and Matthew 24:30, among other passages. In fact, Revelation 1, verse 7 is nearly quoting Daniel 7:13 to tell us all the word, that is, Old and New Testaments say the same thing about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will return in a glory cloud like no other. This majesty of his return will be unavoidably brilliant and mighty. But we need to consider some things this evening. We need to consider and realize that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. Especially, we have to then go slowly. And we need also to make serious commitments, I would say it, commitments in two different directions. And yet if we're willing to do that, study of this book in a careful and slow way, looking in two particular directions, this book will pay great spiritual dividends. What are the serious commitments in those two directions we need to make first? And by the way, notice this is personal application. I hope we're getting this, because these are the things that we need to be praying about, thinking about, wrestling with. First is this commitment, that to understand the future, we must look back to the past. That is, to the Old Testament. Only in knowing the Old Testament properly will we ever be able to understand what the book of Revelation is telling us about the things to come. It shows to us a wonderful symmetry, unity, harmony in the Word of God, that the last book, which sometimes people want to only focus on, demands that we focus on the whole of Scripture to understand it properly, and particularly that which we would think least to focus on. The Old Testament is so richly displayed in the book of the Revelation. The second direction we must look, children, not surprisingly you might say now, is at our own hearts. to ponder questions like these. What do we really believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? So that here we each ask what we think about His glorification now. Do you get this? What do we each say, believe, think about His glorification now? That will be of great benefit for us to understand the glory being presented here that will be revealed in the visibility of His return. Note that there will only be two kinds of responses to His return: ecstatic joy and woeful dread. None other. And beloved, do we wrestle with and reckon with the reality that what we believe about His glory now foretells how we will view the glory of His return. That glory cloud soon to be seen, that glorious, majestic return soon to be witnessed, will be for the believer a day of ecstasy, of joy abounding. But for the unbeliever, it will be the day of most serious, woeful dread. Well, third then, notice the perceptibility of His return. Again, that word, behold. Because of that glorious return, heavenly glory, as it were, exploding over the skies, not unlike the glory that exploded at His advent over a dark sky of Bethlehem, but only now on a global scene at His second advent, His return, every eye will see Him. The question then which needs to be pondered is, what will every eye see? Will they see clouds? Well, yes, in a way. Will they see glory? Certainly. But especially, beloved, notice this and ponder this carefully. There will be at that revealing of His return no doubt in any mind or heart of every person who has ever conceived that they are beholding divine glory. That's something from our perspective, from our place, that is hard for us to imagine. Will it be an instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit secretly operating on every mind and heart so that there will be an immediate conviction that what they are seeing is divine glory? We don't know. It could be something like that. It could just be the overwhelming view of that divine glory being manifested in such a way that every eye, when they see it, every heart knows, every mind will be convinced that this is divine glory. But beloved, they will not doubt. And even more than that, children, every eye will see Jesus Christ bodily. Every eye will see Jesus Christ bodily, His person, the God-man in His resurrected body. And all will know exactly who He is. None will ever doubt again. For some number known only to the Father, that perfected knowledge of who He is will cause, as we've said it, ecstatic joy. For the rest, now listen carefully, for the rest, their absolute conviction about who their eyes behold will cause woeful dread, unable to be softened or mitigated or changed in any way. Forever. That hardest person you know, and you might be thinking of that hard person right now, who rejects out of hand everything about the gospel you might go to them and say, who doubts, who disbelieves, who is angry, who is sinful, as you might say it, in every possible way, who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and everything about Scripture, will at that moment completely believe, in the sense of completely know who they see. And we'll take that knowledge into the torments of hell. With both the certainty you see of his return and the visibility of his return, those two things, the certainty and the visibility of his return being preached and also professed in our day, we can have some peace about the perceptibility of his return. Now think about that a moment. If what we're reading here in Scripture is so clear as it is being presented to us tonight, and that the Belgic Confession gets a hold of it in such stark and clear terms that every eye will see bodily, visible return of the Lord as He ascended, the glory and the majesty, we might be faced with a lack of peace, or rather a bit of tension and stress about the fact that all will perceive clearly. How do we deal with that stress? Dear Saint, how do you deal with that stress? We need to have peace in regards to it. And that comes from, beloved, the knowledge that the church, in preaching the truth simply and clearly, so that then believers can profess the truth boldly and openly, in all that we, this congregation, in this place, we are doing what is our duty, you see. Why do we put it that way? Because sometimes the tendency of looking at a text like this one is to say, verse 7, oh, what a glorious thing it will be that when He returns, the believers will be ecstatic in their joy, and all right, all those unbelievers pierced Him. Not just the Jews and the Romans who were involved in that piercing, but everyone who has denied Him ever since and even before. They will mourn, and it's going to be that vengeance is coming. That might be our tendency to think and focus on a text like this. But dearly beloved, every Christian needs to be able to go boldly, in love, confidently, clearly, saying to our friends and neighbors, this is the truth of the Word of God. Which profession of yours and confession of yours in public realms and in workplaces and in family circumstances requires that we say these things clearly in preaching and truth, preaching the truth simply. Our duty, children, is what we must be doing. Because the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is coming again. When He returns, will He find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. And if you have time this week, go and study that. In Luke 18, beginning at verse 1, leading to that question of the Lord's at Luke 18, verse 8, because it is about exactly these things. That is, will He find us faithful in preaching the truth simply and clearly? Will He find us faithful in professing that truth to all who are around us? That, remember it from last week, that Revelation 6 verse 9 testimony. Will He find us boldly and openly in love professing that truth? Maybe an example of what we mean here might be of help. Let's put it in a relational term, that is, in the sense of the Lord's Supper, to speak of our duty. If our elders were to ignore 1 Corinthians 11 and slip into the practice of open communion, allowing visitors to decide for themselves their participation or not, the church would be failing in its duty to properly fence the table. Such a failure of the elders undoubtedly would have been preceded by a failure in preaching the whole counsel of God, a failure in teaching the truths of the Word of God. And about such a failure, all of us would say, oh no, not here, not us, and I think rightly so. But dearly beloved, how important is it then to be seeking a God-honoring, sinner-saving profession before every eye, to every ear, prior to that time that every eye so clearly will see him, and they will woefully mourn, the nations will, in dread, because of him. Which pushes us, fourthly, to consider now the reliability of his return. There is, and I hope we noticed it in verse 8, a vital stamp of authority given to the church, making clear the reliability of these promises of his return. And think of it in these terms. We know that verse, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you find it interesting that the eternal God speaks in terms of beginnings and endings? That the God who is not bounded in any way by anything, including not being bounded by time, speaks of first and last, the one who always is, who always ever was, who ever will be, puts a time stamp on the end of this section. Much like he puts a time stamp at the beginning of this section in verse 4. Why does he open and close with a time stamp? It is for our benefit, beloved, so that we would have no doubt whatever as to who controls the clock. We are studying God's calendar. And on the Father's calendar, unknown to us, there's a, you know, we used to do this anyway, there's a circled date. It says, Christ comes again. He is coming, beloved, visibly, bodily, everyone will know it. All else will immediately stop, and every eye will be full of the sight of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will take up the whole of the pupil of our eyes, but the glory of his return. It's reliable. Children, given all the dates on your personal calendar, maybe a date for a graduation, maybe a date for a wedding, a date for giving birth, a date for retiring, a date for vacations. No date is more certain and reliable than that Jesus Christ is coming again. Why do we say that? I hope we know why, because all other dates are subject to 1,000 providences. Nothing in all creation can change God's date for the return of Jesus Christ. For some, and we would say perhaps in the hearing of this, many, this certainty should be of great comfort. It is true, and if you're young, one day you'll believe what I'm about to say, but it is true that the longer you live, the more you experience and believe the words of Ecclesiastes. They ring more and more true in your ears. Vanity, vanity, all as vanity. Not that there isn't a lot to enjoy in this life and a lot to do and productivity and all the rest. Of course there is. As long as we understand our limits under the sun. But beloved, as we grow and mature in the faith, we also come more and more to a solid expectation of and belief about what God says in Scripture pertaining to the end. And sometimes we yearn for it. I think that's the help that verse 8 provides us with. That there is an end from the one who's the beginning and the end. Children, believers, look forward. Believers, look forward to his glorious return. Because we yearn for the beginnings of sin-free, failure-free, death-free living. And he says it here in this text. He says, trust me, the God who is beyond beginnings, the God who is not hemmed in by endings, trust me that Jesus is coming to usher in forever. Believers, He is returning, and we will see Him. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we praise You that we can move, yes, rather slowly, through these central cardinal truths. Lord, these truths we need to hear and be instructed in, to have Your word about these things also preached to us. And Lord, we believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and this word also, of that certainty of the promised return of Your Son. We pray, O Lord, then, that we would be mindful of these things, ready to give an answer, ready to give the reason for the hope, and to say to all, be looking for the return of Christ and be reconciled to God now. Help us in this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.